I'm so thankful to be here tonight, and thankful to see those of you who are gathered here. And you know, some of the folks that Brother Paul Wilkerson mentioned before services began, I know most of you. I've known Kevin since he was born, and known Tim for many years, and I've known Tara since she was just a little bitty girl. I'd never met her husband Eric before, and had never met her children before. And you know, we're thankful that you're here. Brother James told me before services that he was from Glendale, Arizona, and I had never met him before, although we have a friend in common, Brother Art Lynch. Art and I go back many years, back when he was living in Shreveport, Louisiana. You know, it just occurred to me that old preachers reminisce, you know, a lot. I don't want to do that, but I guess maybe I'm getting to that point to where, you know, I remember people from way back when. But anyhow, we're thankful that every person is here tonight. We've had a great service thus far, and I hope I can hold up my end of the deal somewhat. I'd like to speak this evening, from Acts the 17th chapter. And as an introduction, I'm going to read verse 16. The Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." I'd like to discuss with you an episode that took place during the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey when he finds himself alone in the city of Athens. But before we study, would you bow with us while we pray? Paul began his second missionary journey from Antioch in Syria. He was accompanied by a man by the name of Silas, a new co-worker on his second missionary journey, and they made their way north up into Asia. The Bible refers to it, what we know of today as the modern country of Turkey. They were soon joined by Timothy, who was a young co-worker with the Apostle Paul, whom Paul loved like a son. They made their way west on the Turkish in the Turkish peninsula, heading toward the Aegean Sea. When they came to the west coast of the town of Troas, somewhere along in there they were joined by Luke, the physician. And so when they got to the coast of Asia, what we know of as Turkey, there were four in this evangelistic group. There was Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Luke, the physician. It was there that Paul had a vision. And in this vision, he saw a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Macedonia lay on the other side of the Aegean Sea in what we know of today as the country of Greece, but Macedonia was in Europe. Well, the gospel had never been preached in Europe before. And so Paul knew that this was God leading him providentially to go to Europe and to preach the gospel there. And so they sailed a straight course, the Bible says. After 2 days, they arrived at the coastal city of Neapolis. They disembarked. They went about 10 to 12 miles inland to the city of Philippi. And there was no synagogue there, but Paul encountered a group of women who were worshiping according to the Jewish religion near a river, including one woman by the name of Lydia, who herself was, she was from Asia, from Thyatira. She was a businesswoman, apparently very successful, a seller of purple. But Paul encountered her and preached the gospel to her and baptized her and her household, the Bible says. Subsequently, he also baptized a jailer and his household. And these people formed the nucleus of a strong congregation that would be supportive of the Apostle Paul and his preaching for the rest of his life. Well, they made their way down the road, and they came to the town of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica had a synagogue, and so as was Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue first. And there we're told that he had great success. He converted some Jews. He converted many devout Greeks. But you know, those Jews who were not converted, they were upset that Paul was converting their fellow Jewish brethren. They kind of viewed him as an interloper that had come into town, you know, a stranger. And he was trying to turn the people away from the religion that had been their religion for centuries. And they were angry about that. In fact, they caused such an uproar that the brethren, they feared for Paul's life. And so they told Paul, Silas, and Luke, and Timothy that they needed to get out of town, you know, for their own safety. And so they did. They went on down the road, and they came to Berea. Luke says that the Bereans were noble. They listened to what Paul had to say, and then they consulted the scriptures daily to see if those things that Paul was teaching were true or not. And they had great success there. But you know, the Jews back up in Thessalonica, the angry Jews, got word of what was taking place down there at Berea. They decided to go down and put a stop to this once and for all. So again, fearing for Paul's life, they had him leave town. They took Paul by himself, some of the brethren did, took him by ship down the coast of the Aegean Sea until they came to the city of Athens. And there they deposited Paul alone, and they returned. And so Paul waited there until he could get a chance to go back up to Thessalonica and Berea and continue this wonderful work that he had begun. At this point in its history, Athens really was well past its prime. Now, 400 or 500 years prior to this time, Athens was a center of military power and political power. In fact, at that time, the Greeks ruled the Mediterranean world, and Athens was the headquarters of that Greek kingdom. But at this point, and at that time too, it was also the home of the greatest philosophers who ever lived. I mean, Athens was the home of Socrates. It was the home of Plato, the adopted home of Aristotle, and many of the other great Greek philosophers. It was obviously a cradle of academics. You know, when I think about it, now it's past its prime, really, when Paul gets there. It's no longer a military power. It's no longer a great political power. Now, still, I think, you know, a center of great academia. I would compare it to the city of Boston here in our country. Boston is steeped in history. I mean, that's where the Revolutionary War began, that started this country. Men like John Adams and Samuel Adams and Benjamin Franklin, they got their heads together in Boston, and that's where they initiated the Revolutionary War. And so it's steeped in history. Boston, I don't think anybody would argue today, is the cradle of academics in this part of the world. Boston, of course, you know, Harvard was the very first university established in America, I think established in 1636, and probably remains the most prestigious college or university in the Western Hemisphere. 8 of our presidents graduated from Harvard, including John Adams, the second president, his son John Quincy Adams, Theodore Roosevelt, Franklin D. Roosevelt, John F. Kennedy, George W. Bush, our current president, all graduates of Harvard University. And of course, Harvard even has some pretty impressive dropouts. I think about Microsoft billionaire Bill Gates, he's a Harvard dropout, Mark Zuckerberg, the brain trust of Facebook. He dropped out. I think he was a freshman when he dropped out of Harvard, you know, wanted to get out and make a dollar if he could, you know, not waste his time in school. So I don't think anybody would argue that Harvard is probably the most prestigious university in this part of the world. And then there are others. I mean, there's MIT and Boston College. I mean, the list just goes on and on. And also, there is some impressive architecture in Boston. Phyllis and I had the opportunity to be there last October, and you know, we saw these beautiful church buildings and cathedrals. We got to see the old North Church where they hung the lantern that warned Paul Revere to make his ride to warn the people that the British were coming. Saw a lot of other beautiful, you know, elegant, elaborate cathedrals, kind of reminiscent of the cathedrals that we've seen in Europe that are so majestic, so lavish. I mean, just so beautiful and just jam-packed through the week with tourists and empty on Sunday because Europe is becoming more and more a secular culture. They just don't see any need for God. Well, that's kind of the way, you know, that's kind of the way Athens was at this time. And so this is where Paul finds himself. And notice, though, there's one other thing about Athens. Here in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Paul was probably not like I would have been had I been there. I would have been anxious to see the points of historical significance. I would like to appreciate the beautiful architecture and so on. I probably would have thought to myself, oh, hey, you know, I'm one person in the midst of thousands or maybe millions, and you know, what impact could I have? What could I do? You know, Paul wasn't satisfied with that. And it's important to remember that Athens was not on his evangelistic agenda. I mean, he didn't have a gospel meeting booked in Athens. He wasn't planning to go to Athens. Athens, as far as he was concerned, was just a temporary, frustrating distraction from that work that he had going on back up there in Thessalonica and Berea that he was so anxious to wish to return. But hey, he's here. And when he sees that they are given wholly to idolatry, he can't contain himself. And so he's made up his mind, he's resolved, he's going to encounter them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now that means several different things, but one thing that means is that Paul always tried to, he would accommodate himself to the audience that he addressed in such a way that they could understand best the message. Now, the message never changed. The message was always the same. But he would try to accommodate himself to the audience in such a way that they could understand the message. For example, if he was addressing a Jewish audience, they had confidence in the Jewish scriptures. They believed they were authoritative. He would base his arguments upon the Jewish scriptures. And he would point out those passages that talked about a Messiah, and show how that Jesus was the fulfillment of those passages. But if he was addressing a Greek audience that knew nothing about the Jewish scriptures and conceded no authority to them, then he had to come up with a common foundation, I guess you might say, that they would concede authority to, that he could use to show them the truth about God and about his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what he does. He quotes from some of their own philosophers that they believe are credible, and some of their own poets, to try to illustrate to them the truth about God the Father and his son. You know, I think that shows right there that there's not anything wrong with quoting from uninspired sources. If those sources illustrate and clarify the truth of God's word, but at the same time, a sermon shouldn't consist entirely of just quotations from books, magazines, and newspapers and other secular sources. The solemn charge remains to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. The gospel is still God's power unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. So, Paul has decided that he's going to engage them. He's decided how he's going to engage them, and now he has to decide where this engagement is going to take place. Notice verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. It was always Paul's custom to go into the synagogue first. You know, that was the Lord's custom. And when he went into the synagogue, it was their custom. If there was any community that had 10 Jewish men, they were obligated to have a synagogue. And the custom was, if they had a visitor come in, they would allow the visitor to read from the scriptures and comment upon them. And so Paul knew that he would be given that courtesy. So he had a built-in audience. And he was at home in the synagogue. Now, nobody knew the scriptures better than Paul. And he could reason with these people and show them how that Jesus was the fulfillment of what he read from their very own scriptures to them. Well, you know, I think that illustrates right there that today, when we reach out to those that are lost in the world, that the very first place, the first place we should go is those places with which we are most comfortable, to those with whom we are most comfortable, those that will most likely give us an audience, and it might be a family member. It might be a friend of the family. It might be a neighbor. It might be a schoolmate. It might be a work associate. But you go first to that place where you're most likely to have a receptive audience. But then notice it also says that he went into the marketplace. And I wouldn't want you to misunderstand what Luke's talking about here. You know, this is not tantamount to our maybe going and standing in front of the post office or standing in front of Walmart and preaching to people as they go in and come out. That's not what he's talking about at all. And you know, I see that sort of thing today. In some cities, it's not uncommon for people to set up their microphones and their loudspeakers and their placards and their, you know, maybe in an island at a very busy intersection in this large metropolitan area. And then when you stop at the red light, you know, they'll preach to you like a carnival barker. And I'm a preacher, and I'll just confess to you, I'm a little bit turned off by that. Kind of makes me think it's probably some kind of a cult, you know, that with which I'm not interested, you know, having anything to do with. I have occasions been on the streets of San Francisco and just almost been wrestled to the sidewalk by people wanting me to give them an ear to what they've got to say. Some of them will hand you a flower, and then they want you to make a financial donation to their cult, and if you don't, they want the flower back. And, you know, I just don't have a lot of patience with that sort of thing, and really that's not what Paul's talking about here. The fact is, for about 4 or 5 centuries, it was a common thing for philosophers to go into the marketplace. Socrates went into the marketplace. That's where he taught his disciples. That's where he taught his students. And so it was a common practice. And Paul knew that by going into the marketplace, that this was going to be an environment where people wouldn't be surprised by someone teaching something, and they would give him an ear. They would listen to what he had to say. And, of course, I believe that we have places like that today. Places where, you know, it's not the home. It's not the place where you work. But it's some place where you can go that you know that people are on an equal footing, and they'll give you an ear. They'll listen to what you've got to say. It might be a coffee shop. You know, the old-time barber shops was a great place for that sort of thing. It might be a chat room on the Internet. But there are places that are like that today. Well, Paul, we're told, in verse 18, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him." These are two groups of philosophy that Paul encountered there in the marketplace. The Epicureans, they were atheists. They denied God's existence. They denied life after death. They were completely materialistic. Pleasure was the highest virtue. And it was sort of the old axiom, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you shall die. Now, we still have that philosophy today. We give it different names. We call it existentialism. We call it secular humanism. But it's still the same old atheism that was espoused by the Epicureans in Paul's day. Then the Stoics. The Stoics, you know, they were pantheists, I think you might say. They believed in God, sort of, kind of. They believed that God probably was sort of like the universe, and that when you die, you were just kind of absorbed into the universe. And they were fatalistic. They believed that everything that happened in life was, you know, just fate. Wasn't a thing in the world you could do about it. It was, you know, the die was cast. It was cut and dried. And so you just need to learn to grin and bear it. And I can't think of a much more depressing philosophy for life than that. And it's not surprising to me to learn that the first two leaders of the Stoics committed suicide. Well, this is what Paul encountered here. He encountered the Jews, and I think you can see that they are really representative of all classes of humanity today. There were the Jews. They were the religious oddballs, remote from life and powerless to affect it. There were the common people in the marketplace that were, you know, idolatrous, just worshipers of idols. There were the Epicureans, who were the atheists. And then there were the Stoics, who believed that everything in life was the result of fate, and there wasn't anything that you could do about it. And so Paul, the Bible says, this is who he encountered. And we're told in, again in verse 18, "And some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this strange doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For that would bring us certain strange things to our ears. And we'd know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, they gave Paul an ear. They listened to what he had to say. And the Bible says some of them spoke up and said, what will this babbler say? That word babbler is translated literally seed picker. Originally, it referred to little birds that would hop around on the floor of the marketplace picking up seeds that had been spilled. It came to apply to people who would pick an idea here and an idea there and an idea over here and there. And, you know, these ideas may be contradictory. But they'll pull them all together and run with them and espouse them as though they were their own original thoughts. And I've seen seed pickers, and you have too. Probably the ultimate seed pickers are the members of the New Age movement. And you know, the New Age movement is really not new much anymore. But the New Age movement is kind of a mulligan stew mixture of bits and pieces of Christianity, bits and pieces of Hinduism, and of Buddhism, of Native American religions, and the teachings of the late Carl Jung, who had some kind of a theory about the collective consciousness, and I guess maybe the poster child for the New Age movement would be Academy Award-winning actress Shirley MacLaine. She's written a number of books about the New Age movement and her experiences. She claims that she has been reincarnated. She believes that she can communicate with people that have been dead for 400 years and can channel for them. She believes that she can be in two completely different places at the same time, which is probably neither here nor there. But I mean, you know, that's what you're getting into. And you know, here's the Apostle Paul. He's the greatest Church of Christ preacher in history other than the Lord, and this was their estimate of him. Well, that's not a very flattering estimate. Then others said he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now, he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, and the word resurrection in the Greek is Anastasis, and you know, they already worshiped a goddess named Anastasia. And so some of them thought, you know, he seems to be talking about a new god, Jesus, and another goddess, Anastasis. And so now this was serious business, because that was against the law. Actually, this is what got Socrates in trouble. Socrates was accused of introducing new gods to the Greeks and was forced to drink the hemlock, the poison, and he died. And so they got a feeling here that maybe that's what this guy's doing, and if he's trying to introduce new gods, now this could be problems. And so they tell him they want to hear him about this matter more. Come on out of the marketplace with us now. Let's go down here to Areopagus, also called Mars Hill. This is where the city council convenes. I want to hear what you've got to say about this, because now, you know, this is serious business right here. And so the Bible says in verses 22 and 23, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, as the old King James says, but you're very religious, as the new King James says. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul says, listen, I see that you are very religious people. And there's no denying they were religious. I mean, they had altars to every kind of a god you can imagine. In fact, historians say that the people in Athens worshipped more gods than all the rest of the world put together. One historian said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. And so they were very religious. And then he said, I noticed an altar over here inscribed to the unknown God. Now that's the one I want to talk to you about. That was brilliant. Paul wasn't trying to introduce a new God. In fact, he wanted to talk to them about a God to whom they'd already built an altar. They just didn't really understand about him. And so there's no way they could accuse him of trying to introduce new gods. And he says in verses 24 and 25, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He begins by saying, God that made the world and all things therein. Now, the Stoics needed to take note of this. God was not the world and all things there. God was not the universe. God was the creator of the universe. And they're not the same. The creator is not the same as the creation. And so this is a point that the Stoics needed to understand. Then they had, you know, hundreds, thousands of temples and altars that surrounded them. And he said, God is not limited to dwelling in one of these temples. He's not confined to that. Not the Lord of heaven and earth. And they furthermore thought that they had to offer sacrifices in order for God to subsist. And Paul says, not so. He's not dependent upon your sacrifices. On the contrary, he is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. Then in verse 25 he adds, or rather in verses 26, it says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The Greeks thought that they were a supreme race, that they were an elect people. You know, the Jews really thought that as well. The Jews believed that they were the Jews and everybody else were Gentiles. The word Gentile means nation. The Greeks believed the same thing. They believed that there were the Greeks and then everybody else were the barbarians. And so they believed that they were, you know, that they were a supreme race. And of course there have been others who have come to that conclusion through the centuries. All of a sudden decide that they are members of a supreme race. And Paul says, not so. He said, we all came, all of us, from the same blood, from the same man. They were proud of the city of Athens. They were proud of the land upon which it sat. And they took great satisfaction in that this was an accomplishment of the Greek race. And Paul said, you know, the fact of the matter is, just as the prophet Daniel explains, this is nothing to glory in, because it's God who causes nations to rise and nations to fall and determines the boundaries of its habitation. God's the one who does that. Then he goes on to say that the Lord is not distant. If they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And here he quotes their own poets and philosophers. He says, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as being likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And so he quotes their own poets and their own philosophers as understanding that we are the children of God, that God is our Father. And so if we're made in the image of our Father, how absurd is it for us to in turn make us statues of wood or stone or gold or silver and worship them as though they were God? He shows the utter absurdity of idolatry. Then in verses 30 and 31, it says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There are two things really that Paul mentions right here that absolutely baffles this Greek audience. First of all, he talks about the resurrection. And you know, the Greeks at that time, for the most part, believed that the body was a prison. the physical body was a prison, and that the sooner a person left the physical body, the happier he would be. In view of that, who in their right mind would want someone to resurrect their physical body once they've been freed from it so that they could re-inhabit it? Oh, it was outrageous. And right there at that point, he lost most of his audience. They weren't interested in hearing anything further that he had to say. But another thing that was perplexing to them was his call for their repentance. You know, they just couldn't fathom that. I think that's typical of a pluralistic society, a society who believes in many gods or who believes in no God. They just can't comprehend the idea of the need to confront their own sin. One time Abraham Lincoln was said to have come home from a worship service at church, and somebody said, what'd the preacher preach on? And he said, I'm not sure. I think he preached on sin. And the other person asked, well, was he for it or against it? And Lincoln said, you know, I'm not sure. I think he was against it. Yeah, that's kind of where we are today. We're just, you know, we live in a culture that we're not really sure what sin is. You know, what is sin? Is there such a thing as sin, really? And we have been conditioned in our popular culture for 75 years now to believe that we're not feel guilty about anything. You know, that you can always blame it on somebody or something else. Shouldn't feel guilty. And if we're not guilty of anything, how can we be guilty of sin? And if we're not guilty of sin, why in the world do we need a Savior? Well, that's where the people of Athens were. And I'll tell you, friends, that's the dilemma that we face today in our culture as we try to evangelize the world. Well, verses 32 through 34, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the greatest preacher who ever lived. And there were some, after having heard him, that mocked, some procrastinated, and a few believed. What will be your response tonight? You know, this sermon tonight is a sermon about God, about who he is, about who he really is, and about what our relationship to him must be. And it is a concern of mine that in the so-called world of Christianity that people continue to distance themselves more and more from the God that you read about in the Bible. Vance Havner, a denominational preacher back in the 1960s, said of his own fellowship, he said, most of our churches could do everything they're doing right now, even if there wasn't such a thing as God. God, as he is seen in the Scriptures, has to be abandoned. He's too old-fashioned. He's too traditional. He's too restrictive and too cumbersome for modern progressive churches. I mean, many have molded for themselves new images of a God who will endorse the politically correct demands of a degenerate and decaying society. And it's my prayer tonight that in this mad race toward total destruction, that people will stop and think about the effects of this insane effort to trivialize Almighty God, because he has appointed the day in which he will judge us for what we've done. I wonder tonight if there may be those here that have never obeyed the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, we're going to offer you the opportunity to become such as should be saved. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess his name before this audience, and we stand ready and willing to baptize you in water for the remission of sins. If you're a Christian, but you've strayed away, you desire the prayers of the church, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.